Today is March 11th, 2013, and we're doing mitzvot 330 to 335. We started 330 last time, but there's a few extra points I wanted to make here. So 330.
In honor of?
Right, and today we're learning for the merit of Ari ben Avraham Avinu, Ari Aliri. You should have an Aliyah.
Amen.
This is Yahrzeit today, the 29th of Adar. Okay, so mitzvah 330, the precept of counting seven septenates, cycles of 7 years. So we have this mitzvah. We talked about Shemitah.
49. The past.
Right, right. You're supposed to count, right, 49 years, but the 50th year is the Yovel.
Oh, yeah.
So it's interesting. The Yovel year is really a second Shemitah year. So we're supposed to have two Shemitah years in a row.
Right.
Can you imagine? So we have 7 years, and then
wait,
6 years, and then a Shemitah, 6 years, and then a Shemitah, 6 years, and then a Shemitah, again and again and again, until we get to a Shemitah, and then a Yovel. So there's some interesting things. One thing I read about was for people who are concerned about what they're going to eat, you know, you can't eat. The sixth year has to produce enough produce to last the sixth year, the seventh year, and the eighth year, which is the first year. Because you didn't plant in the seventh year, so you don't have anything planted from the seventh year to bring you into the eighth. So the sixth has to take you through the eighth. So somewhere it says, if they will ask, what will we eat? You know, if we're so worried, what will we eat? Then they will be benched that in the sixth year they'll have enough produce for 3 years. So it seems that that bracha is triggered by the question. What will we eat? So what about the people who don't ask the question? What about the people who just trust Hashem? Do they not get the bracha? So it's interesting. I think it was Rabbi Yisachar Friend. I was reading some of his Divrei Torah on Shemitah and Yovel. So I'm pretty sure he's the one who explained that it is triggered by the question, but there's two different ways of getting the bracha. One way is getting the bracha of triple produce the first year, the sixth year, so that you have enough. And that's triggered by the question. If you don't ask the question, you don't get that bracha. But it's not that you don't get penalized, that you get penalized for having extra emunah in Hashem, that you're not worried. It's that it costs you less to live during those 3 years. So, okay, so I see furrowed eyebrows. So what does that mean? So so he gave the example of, which doesn't make so much sense to us, although sometimes things like this happen, where, I'll give you a good example. He gave the example of, like, a landlord might just come to you and say, you know what, don't bother paying rent this month. I don't need it. It's fine. Take the month. So, okay, so that sounds silly. However, I'll just give you for example in my life. Right, when I went to Israel for the first year, I had enough money to pay tuition for 1 year. And when I got to Israel at 16, I found out that there was a youth aliyah program that paid half tuition for anybody under the age of 18. So, right, so now I had enough tuition for 2 years because I was 16, which meant that whole year I only had to pay half and they paid the other half. And the following year I began the year also under the age of 18, which meant they paid half my tuition for that whole year. So I just was able to live on less. But it cost the same, just I didn't have to pay it. Mm-hmm. So that's what it's saying, is that there may be the case where you just don't need as much. You didn't spring a leak. You don't have to replace your roof. That it rains enough that you don't need to use your sprinkler system. Whatever it is, like, it costs you less to live than the person who asks the question and gets the outright bracha of the extra. It costs them more to live, but they got the extra to live that way. So we should know that sometimes Hashem adjusts our income in ways that a tooth that was headed for a root canal doesn't need it anymore, right? You don't even know you just saved $3,000, but you did, right? So, and really that's $4,000 after taxes, right? So,
yeah.
Before taxes. So, whatever, you made that savings. So Hashem can adjust. There's two ways. Hashem could help you get an extra $4,000, right? And then you can pay the tax and have your root canal and get your crown. Or he can just make it so that your tooth doesn't need it.
Okay.
Either which way. Well, you might not get the money. The point is you might not have that
money.
Right, so that either way he can adjust it so that it doesn't come off of your income. Either don't need it or you get the extra money.
I have absolutely seen that happen in my life.
Right, right, right. So that's what it's saying here, yeah.
At the end of the month, I've gone, why do I still have $250?
It was meant to be.
I think I've been blowing and going. And there's still $250 in there. What store can I go to? But, you know, I wonder, and I usually say, Hashem, how did this stretch like that?
Mm-hmm.
How did
mm-hmm.
this stretch?
It's like the challenge. There's yeah. always enough. It's amazing.
Yeah.
So anyway, that's one of the things that can happen. So it turns out that for the Yovel, for the Yovel, you need 4 years. The sixth year before the Yovel needs to have a bracha of 4 years in it.
Which one were you just talking about?
Shemitah. Shemitah, the sixth year of the Shemitah cycle, you need 3 years because you need enough produce on the sixth year to feed you for the sixth. Hello. We're having chocolate this morning because it's Ari Aleri's Yahrzeit. Yes. Remember Ari Aleri? Ari Orlando Aleri?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
So he was of Native American and Mexican heritage.
Right.
So we're having chili chocolate to respect his heritage. My husband brought tequila into davening.
Nice.
But I thought we probably wouldn't appreciate the tequila. I wouldn't anyway. So I brought the chili chocolate instead.
Not
that was
this early
so nice
in the morning.
Of you.
I like tequila, but not this early.
I don't know how men have a shot right after shakras before breakfast.
You brought tequila to the
ZA? Yeah.
You're kidding.
No. I don't know. He didn't.
Yeah, because he doesn't really drink anything but a sip of wine.
I don't know. He brought it just.
Bring him orange juice.
It was so funny because last night at 9:05 he said, "Do you think there's a liquor store still open where I can get tequila?" I'm like, 9:05 on a Sunday night? I doubt it. He said, "I better go check." He went out and came back 20 minutes later. He's like, "There's a lot of things that are hard to get in our neighborhood, but tequila."
Tequila is not one of them. True. I didn't think about that. Yeah.
Right. Yep. New problem.
Well, if he'd make me a margarita, I'll come over today.
Uh-huh. All right. Well, you can ask him.
And after work.
Anyway, so we're talking about the bracha in the sixth year of the Shemitah cycle. The food has to last, or the income has to last for 3 years. But in the sixth year of the Shemitah cycle, that is the 48th year of the Yovel cycle, sixth year of the seventh cycle, that income slash produce has to last for 4 years because it has to last for the sixth year of the Shemitah cycle, the Shemitah year, followed by the Yovel year, followed by the year that you didn't plant anything in it before, so you still need that to stretch into that year. So 4 years total. Does that make sense?
You better plant something that's real fast growing on the fourth year.
In the first year of the next cycle. Yeah, yeah. Apparently they didn't
is
do
it
this.
Any food? I mean,
okay,
is
so
it just
yes.
wheat and
no? No,
you don't
you can't plant
anything.
Anything.
You can't plant lettuce, tomatoes.
Mm-mm. And apparently you are permitted, although I don't know the halacha lama'aseh today, the actual practical halacha of today, but in general I heard that you are permitted to water a field that will be ruined for the eighth year if you didn't water it.
You can't
plow it or plant it or do anything, but you could at least make it so it's not so dry that it can't be worked with ever. So you could put water on it, but that's it.
Hmm.
So no, you can't plant anything to be ready for the next year. Just you keep the field from making it a 5-year process. You know, you could do
are
that.
These readers,
they're not, but you could try them. There's three in there, so you could try and see if anything works for you.
You forgot yours. Empty.
See if it helps.
I'm everywhere.
Try top, middle, and bottom. See if there's anyone that works for you. Yeah, no. I take them off to read because it's just easier for me. No, the bottoms are supposed to work for that.
I have hundreds at home.
I have hundreds at home, too.
And now I don't need them at all. I should keep trying to get them away.
Oh, did you get LASIK?
No, I had a cataract. They put in new lenses.
Nice. Right. Yeah, that's so
me too.
Nice.
I did the same thing.
Uh-huh. So I got one for reading and...
They
put in one for reading and one for distance, and then you're set. Yeah.
Except
I had contacts like that before.
Mm-hmm.
They had to take some choices.
I had a contact for reading before that.
You can get contacts that are bifocal contacts. I tried
that.
I tried it for a day. I mean, I can't do the contacts, but I did the day that I wore them, and it was fantastic. I could see everything.
Yeah.
It's shaped like a target, you know, like stripe, uh-huh. stripe, stripe. Uh-huh. And your brain just figures out which part
yeah,
to look
your
through.
Your brain is brilliant.
And mine was one of, it is amazing. One of each.
Well, that's like an involuntary function, like
yes.
breathing.
Uh-huh. Yes.
Like
mm-hmm.
it just does it. Mm-hmm.
It
you
was
can't.
Amazing. Mm-hmm. I put those things in, yeah. I could see everything.
I mean, you do not want me
Why
to drive with this them? Eye.
Because I just can't wear contacts. It's so dry, and like they stick on my, and they irritate.
I loved my contacts.
I used to have to just squirt all
I love my contacts, but now this is even.
Yeah.
Well, I just need little 1 meters. Well,
1.25. That's the bottom.
I can't get it, though. It's too much on the bottom.
Uh-huh. That's all it is. The very bottoms are 1.25. I think. I don't know. Whatever, you'll figure it out. If you can find the spot. All right, so meanwhile, we're on page 373, and we're talking about the counting the seven cycles of seven. Where did I want it? Let's see. Oh, so I wanted to read you this paragraph because I liked the end of the paragraph. Okay, we're supposed to remember the covenant, counting the seven, and there's all kinds of sevens that he talks about. And we talked about sevens last time, 7 days of creation, and there's sevens are a big number in Judaism. Seven, Sheva, is if you move the dot to the other side of the shin, makes sova, which is whole or complete, like we say in benching, be'achalta, v'savata, uverachta, you shall eat, you should be satisfied and bless, which is why you're allowed to bless for up to 72 minutes, because apparently that's the length of time that you'll be satisfied from a meal. I think for teenagers it's about 5 minutes, they have to bench immediately. Right? Or he once offered me something to eat, and I said, no thanks, I'm full. And he said, what is this full you speak of? Yeah. Okay, so anyway. Sheva Shavua also means an oath. So it's the same word. So there's all kinds of mystical things here. We see Balaam, who is a wise man, made seven altars. And thus also the term for an oath, Shavua, which is translated as a solemn affirmation. Some scholars said it's derived from the term Shiva, seven. And thus many things, which I've not brought up now at the point of my pen. But you, dear son, may you merit to probe and increase your knowledge and understand these matters. I, however, have already completed this task of mine, to arouse your spirit with a question. I love that.
I'm not telling you
right?
everything.
Right? That's what he says. You know, like, here, my goal in writing this book is to give you page 373. My goal in writing this book is to give you some basic paragraph. Information and then send you on your way, but I really want to make you curious. And I think that's a fabulous pedagogical thing right there. I've already completed. So he says, I've completed this task of mine.
Wow.
My task is not to fully educate you. My task is to get you curious. Right? So I've already completed this task of mine to arouse your spirit with the question. Okay, so then we follow on, and it talks about, what is it? Why does it say, Svartem, you shall count them? Let me see, I'll read you the pasuk. It's interesting, because it's actually in the singular. Usvarta lacha sheva shabbatot shanim sheva pa'amim. Or usvarta. So when we say counting the Omer, we say usvartem, right? So in here it's usvarta. So here it's in the singular, you shall count for yourself. And he compares it to different, and you shall count for yourselves. So he specifically compares it to a man or a woman with a discharge that will make them tame, and they have to count 7 days and then go to the mikvah. So where even though there it says, and you shall count for yourself, you don't actually have to count out loud. Whereas you do with Sfira Ta Omer, you have to count each day out loud and state the day. And here it's saying, it's Svartan, not Svartem, so it's not every person's mitzvah themselves to count. This is the 36th year of the Yovel cycle, every Rosh Hashanah or whatever it would be. It's not our job, it's the job of the Sanhedrin to count it. And apparently it does not have to be counted out loud like that, even by the Sanhedrin. They have to keep track of it in general, like you do if you're somebody who has to wait 7 days to go to the mikvah. You have to like basically have it in mind on Monday that next Monday you're going, and then you could sort of forget about it until Sunday afternoon when you make the plans to go and you're right, that's seven. You know, you just make sure. But you didn't have to count each and every day, which is what they also don't have to do that with the Yovel cycle. You don't have to count each and every year. You just have to keep track and know that you're on track.
What is that you said about the discharge and counting 7 days then?
Right, so you're supposed to count 7 days from a discharge. This is why we have Sheva Nikiyim for
right,
Nida.
Right.
Is that
I thought you meant, first of all, I thought you were talking about for a man.
A man or a woman.
Okay, so
a man. Can have a discharge.
Okay, and the man counts 7 days too?
And he also counts 7 days.
And he does not have to count out loud.
That's correct.
And neither do we.
No, neither do we. Neither do we for that discharge, and so, but it's a question. So it's not, it does not invalidate the count at all during the 7 clean days if you need to count it out loud or not. So some people say just to be super careful, they say every day, this is the 3rd day, this is the 4th day. But you don't have to, and it doesn't invalidate your count if you don't.
Well, I mean...
But some people prefer that you do.
It would seem like, for modesty, why would you be counting out loud?
No, not out loud. You're screaming to yourself.
To oneself.
No, not out loud. You could just check, you know, in the morning, and after you check, you can say, this is the 2nd day.
Got it.
This is the 3rd day. Mm-hmm. So some people do that. Actually say the sentence. Mm-hmm. You know, you just use their mouth to form the words and mm-hmm. say the sentence. You don't have to say it so that anybody can hear it. Mm-hmm. Just say it so you can hear it, like mm-hmm. Shimon Esrei. You know, mm-hmm. you just say it.
Uh-huh.
So some people hold that you should say it, but that's not the halacha. You don't have to say it. It does not invalidate your count if you do, but some people feel that it's better if you do actually count the days, because it says you should count for yourself 7 days.
That's interesting.
Right. But the halacha
is
Omer,
you have to...
And the Omer, you have to count
that
out loud.
The only count you have to do
out loud. You have to count that out loud, yeah. That you have to say. And again, you can just whisper that, but you have to actually form them.
It's hard to do when the book is hitting you in the face because you're doing it so late at night.
Right. You're actually supposed to do it standing up. Better to count than to not get out of bed and not count.
No, but if I forget, I...
Right.
Right. I have one eye open still.
Did I finish the bracha? I know, it's so hard.
I make a sheet. And I put it on my pillow.
Uh-huh, that's right. So you
say I always said I was going to make an Omer pillow.
Uh-huh. Oh, that's cute.
Let me talk about that.
That's cute.
Yeah, that'd be very
You know,
cute.
And like every day you either take out or like, I think that you should put in like a
could be like a little pocket.
Mm-hmm. A pocket and you uh-huh. put the flower in it.
Uh-huh.
Oh, that'd be cute.
F-L-O-W-E-R. Uh-huh. And uh-huh. then at the end you'd have all your flowers, right. like just like on her Sinai.
Mm-hmm. Right. You know about that couples workshop where... They said, what's your wife's favorite flower to the husbands?
Right. Red flower.
And right, the husband looks over and says, gold medal, right, honey?
Very cute.
Oh. King Arthur, just in case you're wondering.
Right. Okay. I know that.
Right.
Is it really? I buy it, but...
King Arthur is the best.
I do buy it. That's
although
what
that
I use for
Montana wheat is really good. Yeah, it turned out really nicely.
Yeah. Okay, let's look at the bottom of the page. We find something akin to this matter in the Torah expression of remembering. Okay, so now let's talk about remembering. You're supposed to remember... let's remember this counting. You're supposed to keep this in mind. And remember all the things that the Yovel helps you remember. Anyway, so it's interesting. Let's read this paragraph. We find something akin to this matter in the Torah in the expression of remembering. For remembering is written concerning Amalek and in regard to Miriam. And so is remembering also written about the theme of the Exodus from Egypt. Right, so you're supposed to remember there's 6 memorials you're supposed to remember. And they have that in the end of the Siddur, usually after Shacharis. So you're supposed to remember coming out of Egypt, walking through the desert, the journey through the desert, standing at Mount Sinai, what happened to Miriam that she got... Tzaraas from speaking of Lashon Hara, Amalek, and Shabbos. Remember Shabbos, keep it holy, right? So those 6 things. So here's just bringing 3, Amalek, Miriam, and the Exodus. Yet about remembering Egypt, we receive the tradition to do so orally. Right? You're supposed to actually say it out, not just have it in mind that it happened. But some you can just have in mind that it happened. Like Miriam, you can just have in mind that it happened. Shabbos, you can just have in mind. Zecher LaShabbat LaKacho, you don't have to say it out loud to make that. But saying Emet V'Yetziv after Shema is for the Yetziat Mitzrayim. Even the last paragraph of Shema is for Yetziat Mitzrayim. But as for the other remembrances, it's enough for us if we recall them solely in the heart, giving thought to those subjects. And here's a note that says, except for Amalek, which you do have to. We do have the halacha that you're supposed to say it out loud once a year, hear it from the Torah scroll, read out loud once a year. Okay, so that's what I wanted, I think, to bring from there. Yeah. This mitzvah is only applies in the land when most of the Jews live there. Yovel. Shemitah is in the land. Shemitah is dependent on the land. Yovel is dependent on the land when most of the Jews live there. So it did not apply during the second base of Mikdash when we already had the exile of the 10 tribes.
Most. Mm. Right. How do you define most?
Mm. I don't know. Majority, I don't know exactly.
So we don't do it now.
We do not keep Yovel now. We keep Shemitah now because that's dependent on the land. But Yovel is dependent on the majority of the Jews being there. So yes, I wonder, how do we define that?
What
will it start again?
Observant or not observant?
No, it doesn't. It doesn't have to do with observance.
Okay.
It does not. It doesn't say that. It just has to do with existence.
If there are, some people say 12, some people say 13 million of us.
Right.
Let's say it's 14. Apparently in Israel there are 6 or 7 million Jews.
Right. Mm-hmm. Right. So we still haven't gotten to most yet in Israel. Although, depending on how you count, we could be close. But I don't think we're there yet.
I think New York is growing faster.
Really?
I don't know.
Did you read the thing yesterday in the New York Times about the growth of the Hasidic community?
I did read an article, but it wasn't... Yeah, I think I read it online.
Volume of children? Or
Yeah. They're having more kids than... Okay. That they're going to be the majority of the Jews in 20 years. Yeah. The majority of New York Jews will be Orthodox in 20 years, yeah. Yeah, because their reproduction rate is so high. And the assimilation rate of the others is so high, too. Yeah. So it's just going
to keep up.
It's going to be a flip.
You know, New York is growing so fast.
And that's happening in Israel, too. You've got secular Jews making Yerida and not reproducing so much. And you've got today, Aliyah is mostly observant Jews, because you have to be idealistic enough to want to make Aliyah, right? Or persecuted enough. So the French Jews come observant or not. The American Jews come pretty much only observant. And then they have a higher birth rate, too. So Yerida is secular, Aliyah, and reproduction rates are higher among the observant. So it's flipping the tide in Israel.
What's Yerida?
Yerida going down. Opposite of Aliyah. Mm. Aliyah is going up, so moving to the land. Yerida is exiting from the land.
Huh.
Not just taking a trip out, but moving away. It's called Yerida. Right. Yeah, there's a joke about somebody, an Israeli pushes the elevator button in New York City, and an Israeli is in the elevator in New York City. And the door opens and somebody says, "Atayored? You're going down?" And the Israeli says, "No, Chozer HaKaitz, I'm going back this summer." It's an old joke from the days when being a Yored was a stigma.
Yeah.
You know, because today it's not so embarrassing. He just moved. But there, during the days of idealism, to be an Ole was a big deal, and to be a Yored was a big busha. It was a big embarrassment. So. Yeah, it's an old joke. Okay. The precept of sounding the shofar on the Day of Atonement in a Jubilee year. So let's just read the verse here in English because you will recognize it. Except for he cuts it off here. "Then you shall send forth the blast of the shofar. On the Day of Atonement you shall send forth the shofar throughout all your land, and you shall proclaim liberty throughout the land." Where is that quote written in American history?
Say it one more time.
"And you shall proclaim liberty throughout the land."
Bell.
It's on the Liberty Bell. That's correct. You shall proclaim liberty for that then. So this is an interesting thing. So besides the fact of having the Jubilee year, we have the commandment to blow the shofar on Yom Kippur of the Jubilee year. And that shofar blowing, so that's a whole interesting thing what's going on here. The shofar blowing releases all the slaves. All the Hebrew slaves, not the Canaanite slaves. Canaanite slaves, whole different parsha. We're talking about Hebrew slaves. So any Jew who became a slave, how do you become a slave if you're a Jew? Two different ways. One is you're in debt and you have nothing to sell to pay your debt, so you sell yourself. You can't sell your body, actually. You can only sell your labor. So you can sell your labor for whatever part. Let's say, you owe $3,000. And the going rate for live and help is $1,000 a year. You could sell your labor for just 3 years. You don't have to become a 7-year servant. You can sell yourself for 3 years, sell your labor for 3 years. or let's say it's more. Let's say you owe $10,000 and the going rate's $1,000 a year. So you sell your labor for until the Shemitah. That's all you get. And then you're set free. Let's say you worked for 5 years for that family, and you really like it. They take good care. Our halacha requires good care of Hebrew servants, of Hebrew slaves. So let's say you liked it. You get along great. You don't want to leave. You're permitted to stay. You have that whole year piercing ceremony at the doorpost, because a Hebrew slave has less responsibility to Hashem, because they have more responsibility to their owner. So a male has the responsibility of a female in Jewish law. So their ear is pierced to say they didn't listen to Hashem as much as they're listening to their master.
Mm, I wondered what that was. Yeah. I didn't know why.
To be like, I can't get up and milk the cows. I have to get up and milk the cows. So I'm supposed to be davening.
Shoppers. Right.
But because this is my job, I'm going to milk the cows.
First, okay, right, got it. Right, right. I mean, you should arrange your davening so that you can milk the cows too. But if, let's say, I don't know, another servant who usually milks the cows can't get up, and your master says, go milk the cows. You have to drop what you're doing, go milk the cows, right? That comes first before other obligations.
Okay.
Yeah.
If you're
not asleep. Before any obligation, but, you know, that. There's halachas about it, but like a female could skip shacharis to take care of something else, so a male servant could also. Mm-hmm. Anyway, so right, so they are permitted to stay servants until the yovel, and then they are not permitted to stay anymore. Oh, there's no arrangement that you can make that keeps you there.
Oh.
You have to be set free at that point. So imagine you've been working now for 45 years.
Right.
You're part of the household, right? But you're set free at this point. So we talked about last time how part of Yovel, and also all parcels of land, there's no such thing as purchasing land forever. All parcels of land that were leased until the Yovel are now returned to their ancestral heritage, right? So everything goes back to where it came from. It's a Shabbat, Shav. Everything is returns to where it's supposed to come from. And you return to your own ownership.
The original division amongst the...
Right, the original division amongst the tribes. The land goes back to that. And each person back to their own domain. So so everything has to go back. But it's hard.
Yeah.
It's a hard thing.
You've worked a piece of land for 49 years.
Right, so now I think it's interesting. If you think about the Yovel, right, we just said the Yovel is after the Shemitah year. So you have a whole year of the land lying fallow and a whole year ahead of the land lying fallow. So it's interesting. At the end of the Shemitah year, and this applies outside the land, the end of the Shemitah year, you have to forgive debts, unless you did a whole prose bowl where you were able to maintain your debts. But basically, at the end of the Shemitah year, the end of each seven-year cycle, you have to release debts, which allows people to not be an incredible debt that's strangling for a lifetime or generational, right? You just, at the end of 7 years, it's wiped free, right? It's gone, right? It's gone at the end of 7 years. So that's at the end. But at the beginning of the Yovel is when you have to release the slaves. So you have the end of the Shemitah and the beginning of the Yovel kissing each other, right? So it's actually a big release for the landowner. It's a really hard time, right? Because they're releasing all their debts and their assets, right? It's really hard to let go of all that. So it's one thing to let go of your debts, which everybody's doing, and you know, people are not supposed to not loan late in the cycle, worrying that they're going to have to release. But I'm sure that happens. But they do have that release. But then there's the release of the household members and assets and helpers. So first of all, it comes at the end of a whole year of the land lying fallow and at the beginning of a whole nother year. So I imagine that helps reduce it a drop, because then you don't have those people.
Feed those.
You don't have to feed them, right? And you also don't have to, you don't need as much work on your farm or whatever, because you have less to take care of during those 2 years in a row.
So the slaves are freed at the
beginning of the Yovel, right? And that's where the shofar blasts come. So the chinuch here says, it's interesting, in the second paragraph, you have to blow the shofar even if it's on Shabbos, and even if Yom Kippur falls on Shabbos, you blow the shofar just like Rosh Hashanah in the Yovel year, right? So let's look at the root, the second paragraph, the root of the purposes of the precept. It is known that the sound of the shofar arouses the heart of human beings, whether to peace or to war. And it gives two different examples from the Chumash where the shofar is used in both peace and in war in the notes here. Now, the matter of sending out a servant who has served his master a great amount of time is very difficult in the eyes of his master. Therefore, to inspire the heart of people about the matter, encourage their spirit, and adjure them about the mitzvah by having them hear the sound of the shofar, so that they will realize this is something standard throughout the land, that all do so. For this reason, we were commanded about it, for there's nothing that will so encourage the heart of human beings as something done by all. As the saying of the wise man goes, the suffering of many is a consolation. It's interesting, because here it says, Tsar Rabim Nechama. In the Rabbi Fran shir, it said, Matzar Rabim Chatzi Nechama. So is half. So half of a consolation is the fact that you know everybody else is suffering along with you. So here the shofar blasts are to say, okay, we're raising the alarm. So it has two purposes. One is to say everybody's doing it, you got to do it too. Create the peer pressure and the peer support. It's the sound that everybody's doing it. So everybody's going to suffer. You could suffer too. Everybody has that same feeling of, oh my gosh, you know. Sort of like Lahav deal, but not quite. Sort of like preparing for Pesach. Like, you know, if we all had to do it on our own, then we'd feel so alone in it. But we know everybody's working on it. Right. Everybody's schedule is tight. We all respect each other's time. You know, now if somebody has a baby right now, when they call you to say, will you make a meal? They're like, are you making Pesach this year? Do you mind? Do you have time? Like, it's a totally different question than in May. Mm-hmm. You know, or they just say, could you make supper for so-and-so, right? Everybody's, like, very tentative right now because everybody knows people are stressed right now. So that helps, just to know that everybody's doing it. So that's number one. But number two, it says, just like Rosh Hashanah, and it's blown just like Rosh Hashanah. The same Seder as Rosh Hashanah, the same order of blasts as Rosh Hashanah. So what's that about? It's not Rosh Hashanah. We don't need Shofros, Zichronos, and Malchios, right, like we do for Rosh Hashanah. So, but why, or do we? Why are we blowing it the same way? So part of blowing the shofar at Rosh Hashanah time is to remind us of the Akedat Yitzchak, the ram's horn, the ram that was offered instead of Yitzchak. It should arouse us to think about the ultimate sacrifice that Yitzchak was absolutely willing to do, no problem. And even Avraham, right, was willing. So the sacrifice in both, what they were willing to give up. I think Rabbi Steinberg this year explained it was so interesting that Avraham was giving up his future. You know, that was part of what was so hard, is letting go of, letting go of everything he'd worked towards. You know, by
his legacy,
everything. Yeah. He was willing to give up everything he'd worked for, everything he was working towards. Not just his son, how hard is that? Yeah. But his reputation and everything he worked towards, and his imprint on the world, he was willing to give it all up to serve Hashem. So that's Avraham. And then you have Yitzhak, who's willing to give up his life. It's not even counted as one of his tests. Hmm. It's Avraham's test. But when we talk about tests of Yitzhak, the Akedah is not one of them. Because he was so comfortable with it. I mean, he understood it so clearly. And the Medrash says he wasn't small. The Medrash says he was 37. Whatever that means. Small or 37. But the point is, it wasn't considered difficult for him. But he was absolutely able to give it up. So we're supposed to hear the shofar blasts and feel ourselves, I am ready to give up my life for the sake of Hashem. Right? I'm ready to do it. I'm ready to lay down my life. B'chol levavcha, serve Hashem with all my heart. U'b'chol nafshecha, serve Hashem with all my life force. But this shofar blast is b'chol me'adecha, with all your stuff. Right? You're letting go of your money and you're letting go of your possessions. And you have to say, you know, sometimes it's easier to let go of your life than your stuff.
To live stuffless.
Right? And so...
Right.
Right? To live stuffless, yes. For sure. But, I mean, people do it on a regular basis. Look at people who worked 14, 16, 18-hour days, you know, until they have a heart attack. What are they doing? They are giving up their life for stuff. They're in the process of it in a daily basis.
Right.
Giving up their life for stuff, right? So
when you're in the heat of the moment, you don't see that.
But definitely people do that. There's no question that people trade their lives for stuff.
Yes.
So we are called upon to be willing to give up our life and to give up our stuff to serve Hashem. So that's what the Yovel is about, is letting go. So I was thinking about, you know, we have this concept of marba nechusim, marba daaga. The more stuff you have, the more worry you have, it says in Pirkei Avot. Right? So the first level of understanding that is that you worry that it will be stolen. Right? The more stuff, the first level is the more stuff you have, the more you have to take care of. You know, I'll never forget going to this fancy, fancy home in Borough Park. I think I told you about it. Amazing Hungarian household with like 5 layers of silk on the curtains. And literally they had a chandelier in the bathroom. And the bathroom towels were so fancy I couldn't touch them. I washed my hands and I had to just shake and wave till I could open the bathroom door. Because you can't touch that with the tassels and everything. It was like too much, right? So then the lady told me, like in conversation later on, that it does take 2 shiksas full time to keep this place clean. So, I remember hearing, like, really?
Wow.
Two shooks is full time. So I don't like that expression. Right. Anybody who's hearing this and doesn't know who I am, but like,
right.
That's what she said. And I remember, like, just it made such an impression, right? But looking at all the stuff, so that's the first level. The more stuff you have, the more time you have to take taking care of it. It takes time to dust everything and polish everything and keep it clean and in shape
she
and in order.
She didn't do it.
She didn't do it. She paid for somebody to do it. But it takes time, too. Her husband has to earn that money, or she has to earn the money.
And she has to oversee them.
Somehow, and she has to oversee them.
She has to hire and fire.
Somehow. That's right.
Right.
Somehow has to get done.
Shopping time is horrendous.
Right. I know.
Right. Cleaning my chandelier after 5 years.
Right. I spoke to one lady in Mexico, and she was telling me how, you know, you can't go by yourself here or there. I said, it must be so hard to live here. She said, oh, no. She said, but we have maids.
Yeah.
And so I knew her, and I had been in her house, and I also knew she had a lock on her closet, and that when her maid puts away her clothing, she has from
she
the laundry,
there.
She has to come to her and say, will you please unlock your closet so I can put away your clothing? And then she stands there, she puts it away, and then she locks the closet again.
Wow.
I said, yeah, you have maids, but you have to worry that your maid who lives in your house is going to steal
right.
from you.
Right.
What could you have to do? You have to lock your closet. She says, I know. She said, but it's worth it.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I thought, oh my gosh, that's a different...
You know, I am actually, and Hashem knows my heart on this, but when I see the homeless people on the street, I just think there's a part of their life that I envy.
The simplicity. There,
a
there
piece.
Just is.
The slim
yes.
simplicity.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it is. And they're most of them are content. If you try and put them in an apartment, I mean, this has happened.
They're
New
mentally
York
ill.
Has
that's
tried
why.
To,
yeah.
That's not. Some of them
they're mentally
are
ill.
Mentally
almost
ill.
All of them. Anybody
most
who's on the street
are.
Basically
most
mentally
them,
ill.
Yes,
right.
So
because if you're not mentally ill,
think,
that's not. You're not happy.
So many
that?
Services.
Yeah. How
yeah,
could I do that?
Right. Yeah.
Yeah. It's and not. I just think, you know, you probably can't do that, but that doesn't mean that I don't appreciate his simplicity.
I'm just gonna since I'm being called off the hook here.
Hmm. I didn't know. It sounded like it was in a distant noise.
She's not going to get answered. Sorry, go away. Okay.
Yeah, there is a simplicity.
Yeah. And we make our own complications.
We do. So that's level one. The more stuff you have, the more you have to worry about it. Now, level two is the more stuff you have, the more you worry you're going to be stolen from. Right? You're worried that it's yours and you don't want to be taken, and you're worried that somebody's going to come into your house and take your stuff.
Well, you know, go ahead.
Go on, you can answer
I was
that.
Just going to say, I remember also learning that as we have become more developed as a society, how much harder everything is. Like, do you really think
answering
that our great-grandmothers...
Answering 3 a.m.
Okay. Well, that. But I mean, do you really think our great-grandmothers kashered their kitchens like we are now?
No way.
No.
They did kasher.
They didn't have a kasher.
One pot. They rinsed it.
They made Pesach in 1 hour.
Yeah, they did.
Exactly.
Right. Or in an afternoon, yeah.
You know, yeah, I mean, it was...
For sure.
It's
it was nothing
not like
we
exactly.
are now.
Like
one pot.
On the phone with about my lipstick and...
Right.
You know,
well, they didn't have lipstick, and they didn't have pots, and they would just sand their countertop, which was wood, and they didn't have to buy contact paper, right? And they just, they're
right,
done. But they also didn't have food to eat. I mean, they're making...
No, for sure. But there is something about...
For sure.
That the more stuff... So, and then we get an oven. All right, now, if we have an oven, and do we leave the light on, and... Shabbos mode and all the things.
That's what I'm, you're right, exactly.
Layers of complication. I'm glad for the oven.
Right.
But it
and
is,
for the food.
And for the food, but it is truly, and or just the amount of cooking that everyone thinks that they have to do.
Right. I think about when I make salads for decoration. You know, I make a vegetable or a salad, and I think, this is to decorate the table. One person's going to eat a tablespoon of this, and I'm going to put it away. It's just so the table looks full enough for me. Right? That's all. Has
but,
nothing to do with...
the simplicity that they had mimics better what we are... reliving and what we are thinking about and the process, because I like to put myself back into that position, you know, and imagine what that was like.
You're supposed to imagine it.
Desert.
You can't really put yourself back into
that
position.
As best I can. I'm pretty good at putting that back.
And Pesach, I mean, in particular, except for the cleaning thing, but I have much less stuff for Pesach.
Mm-hmm, right.
Yeah.
I mean, I have a spoon to stir and a spatula and you know,
You have one for dairy and one for meat.
Yeah.
So you still have two.
Yeah. But I don't have
two.
But I don't have this huge
I don't have
thing.
This one.
Yes.
Exactly. I
have
a lot.
Just one?
No.
For Pesach?
No. No, because I live in this world of China. Yeah. I mean, of the country China, where it's so easy, you know, for...
To get everything.
Yeah. I mean, it's $3 for this. Why should I not have a slotted spoon when a slotted spoon is really helpful? I could just get one. So I have a slotted spoon and a regular spoon and a ladle and a
and
spatula.
A whisk. And I do things, have a whisk.
Yeah, and a whisk.
And a can
opener. And a can opener.
I have bins.
And I have an immersion blender and I have my food processor and I have a stand mixer. Yeah, and it takes a lot of work to take all.
I cook for a lot of people.
Yes. But it takes a lot of time to take it all out and set it all up and then clean it all up and
but
put it all
back. But it's just a layer, just like we were talking about, of stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And that the more sophisticated we've become, the harder we make it.
Marva Nechusa, Marva Daga. Now let's add one more layer to that. Okay, so that's clearly true. Did you want to see
my grandmother else? Had a whole kitchen. 1630 Perry, the whole basement kitchen.
It was taste of dick.
Yeah, she would cook for weeks before.
Yeah.
Right. Well, that's before the deli was chock-a-block of stuff. If you wanted to have chocolate-covered orange peels, you had to make them.
Yeah.
And you made them for months before because you peeled an orange. You weren't going to let the orange peel go spoil, right? You peel it, and then by the end of a day or two of a few oranges, then you go candy them, and then you save that for Pesach, and you set that aside. And then you, and all your schmaltz, look, you save all your schmaltz for a few months. From Hanukkah, you're saving schmaltz already. And you're rendering it in your Pesach. Look, and so my mother-in-law would just switch over. She would just switch over. Yeah, they did use it.
You had a freezer then?
No, so you didn't even have to necessarily have a freezer for certain things.
I'm sure my grandmother had a freezer.
That doesn't have to be frozen.
On Perry Street. It was you know what it was a walk-in apartment.
Rabbi Davidovich was your granddaughter?
Yeah.
But, like, you recognize by the address?
Well, yeah,
such an old Denverite.
Rabbi who was your grandfather?
David Davidovich.
I've not heard it, but I'm just...
Anyway, people, or they'd make their own jams.
If he was still around, life would be a lot easier, right?
It was a different time. But people used to just, like, put a newspaper on a counter, kosher one burner, take out their Pesach pot and knife, make jam when the fruit's in season, right?
Put it away.
Put it away for Pesach, put everything away, and then save it. You could do that in July, make jam for Pesach, right? Because people were thinking. They couldn't just go buy Pesach jam in the store. So during the year, you'd make Pesach throughout the year. Yes. Mm-hmm.
That
but
was
the
before
point
my
is,
grandmother. She didn't make jam. Yeah.
They did. My mother-in-law told me about how they used to make it. Anyway, so...
She did have... But then she'd have 75 people for a Seder.
Right.
And I know her. So the last level that I want to talk about here of Marba Nechusim Marba Daga, the more stuff you have, the more worry, is there is a zero-sum game of how much attention and energy we have to spend on things. So the more we spend on taking care of the physical, the less we can spend on taking care of the spiritual.
Amen.
So the less we invest in our spiritual, the more worry we have. Because we're not as spiritually grounded, and so we can go off into worrying things. And I just love what Rabiel Unger's parents used to argue about, who worries and why and how much. And his mother used to worry a lot and complain to his father that he didn't worry enough. And he would tell her, you don't know. He said, I'm a very good worrier. So what it takes you a whole day to worry, I could worry in an hour.
I love it. That's great.
But you know,
it's great.
It's really interesting when you talk about this, you know, not having enough time, energy, bandwidth, whatever,
right,
for the spiritual. And I see it. I mean, I have friends who, on Rosh Hashanah, they'll leave shul at 12 because they got to go home and make lunch for 40 people.
Right.
Exactly. That's a perfect example.
Yeah. You know, and it's the same
perfect example.
We are all so exhausted by the time the Seder comes.
Right.
It's like...
No, you got to plan.
Yeah.
I have on my list for Seder, Erev Seder day, is a nap. That's part of the schedule, is taking a nap.
Really?
I'm getting there.
And I think it is because we make so much of the meal,
Well, you're right, and I'll tell you something.
And I'm trying really hard not to get
like a layer deeper into the lack of spirituality, especially like on a Rosh Hashanah, okay? Because I grew up the exact same way. We lost touch with spirituality. We stopped observing the laws of Shabbos and the Yom Tov, right? So we stop observing the laws. We don't know that we're actually really not supposed to. I mean, on the Rosh Hashanah, depending, you know, you can cook. But we're not really supposed to go home and
and prepare and do all of that. We really should be in shul if we can be right. in shul. And everybody around us will be, and everybody knows that we'll come home and we'll wait. Or on the second night of Pesach, when the guests arrive and the table's not set, because we're observing that we're in the day and that we're not going to do it early. And those are the things that when just having grown up in a world where we were observing things and knowing about things, but not really connected to what they were, that's where the whole, and so you just get all confused about, well, you have to have a hot meal ready for people when they come and you know, and driving home at the, you know, and all of that. And you do, you lose touch with the spirituality, mm-hmm. the essence of what the holiday is anyway. And so then you see it in, you know, rushing home and,
right.
and doing
yeah,
all
it's
that.
Great example. Great example.
Yeah, right.
You know. Right. Yeah, you really, yeah, it's really.
That's why I enjoy a very simple Seder. And where I choose to go, normally it's very simple, and it's not overdone food-wise, and they get finished at an hour that I can enjoy the next day. Then I'm in. And I'd love to choose. I choose based on those criteria. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, mm-hmm. I'm having six people for the second Seder. That's first.
That's nice.
Yeah, that's nice.
And Marlon and Sandy.
Yes.
And, yeah,
that's so
yes.
nice.
Kind of, yeah, it is. Kind of,
yes,
yeah.
it is. Yeah. Yeah.
Who's the it makes sixth, a big but, difference. I know, right? Whoever yeah. that person was.
I got it. I got it. Yeah, no, I got that.
Right, right. Oh, there's me.
Because right. second Seder, if you do too much, it's too late before you even can start. You
yeah,
know, like you said, it's just,
yeah, but you're rested. I love second Seder because you're rested.
Well, and we decided that we would just have a small group that would enjoy the discussion.
That's exactly.
Because the first night's for the kids.
Right. And, yeah, and it doesn't take you 2 hours to get to the Seder, the second Seder. That those, I mean, those are just my personal choices.
Yeah. I love the Seders. And I mean, it took me a long time.
I love the Seder.
It took me years to let
Pesach. I enjoy it, but I don't enjoy it with all of the craziness around mm-hmm. me. I can't do that. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, you know, we lose sight of what's important. Or like, you know, now like, you know, so I'm not showing up with makeup after the second day.
I know it's hard, right? Mm.
It's hard because I like makeup. Uh-huh. I like the
you look,
I look
better in a little lipstick.
Fresher,
a little
lipstick. Yeah. And now I'm like, but you know, and then when we talk about like everyone around us, well, the people around me aren't really either. Well, not everybody, but you know, it's just part of like, well, we all look a little, you know, not as fresh.
Right.
Yeah.
But it is. It's a thing. And when you,
it's amazing to me when people wear makeup, especially observant people who know better. I can't. You go to shul and you see somebody with fresh lipstick, you're thinking, really, are you broadcasting to the world what you like? It's not like in private.
What about the Shabbos makeup?
Yeah, but it's not fresh like that. It does not look like that. No, no. When people come with a shiny, fresh, creamy lipstick to shul, you know that was from that morning.
Yeah, mine lasted a very long time.
Yeah, you could have a tint
about it the next day that it's still so vibrant.
You can,
but it's that. It's
you can have a tint that lasts.
Revlon, color stay.
Yeah.
Yeah, but it's not shiny.
No.
But it's dull
but
by
it's still clear that
you put it on before, right?
Right.
But there are people who come with a full face of fresh makeup, or even just the lipstick, and you're like, it's just amazing that people are willing to broadcast that they break Shabbos.
Right.
But they're
not. And
it's one thing to put on hand cream somebody does in private, and nobody can see that.
Right.
But like you put on lipstick, it's for the world to see your lipstick.
Right.
I don't like it. I'm at the age now that no color really bothers me when I look in the mirror. So that's why I discovered this stuff. Somebody
bothers
told me
me.
That. Yeah. It bothers
that's me. That's what you're saying. No color bothers her.
Yeah. No color bothers me.
Yeah.
Looking, right. No
looking,
color
yeah.
bothers
yes.
I mean, I'm at the age, too.
Oh.
I've been there since I was 18.
Okay.
Okay.
Oh, probably earlier. You probably wore your mother's high heels.
Yeah.
I'm just guessing.
But it's all about like that loss of spirituality.
Yes.
Yeah.
So when you lose the spirituality, then all those other things become important.
Yeah.
And you lose sight of what we're supposed to be doing.
All right, let's see if we can look at these quickly. 332, the precept of sanctifying the Jubilee year. So you're supposed to not just count for it and not just build a shofar on it, but actually to be makadosh, mitzvat, kedushat, shanat, yovel. And the way that you do that is by leaving its fruit and produce free for all, and that servants should go free. So that's how you sanctify the year. Just like we're supposed to sanctify Shabbat, l'kadesh et haShabbat, the way that we are mekadesh Shabbat is to make Kiddush and Havdalah. Those two together, it's a question if that's one mitzvah or two. If that's just the beginning and end of the mitzvah, but they're both about sanctifying the Sabbath. So sanctifying the Shemitah year is about leaving, not harvesting the produce, and letting go of the servants are the two ways that you sanctify it. 333, the prohibition against farming land in Jubilee year. So it's just like a Shemitah year. So I think we can, we're right at the edge of time here, so let me just do these all three together, because really the same. 334, that we should not harvest wild growing produce in a Jubilee year. So even you didn't plant it, and you did not cultivate it, it's wild growing. You can't harvest it the way you usually would. And 335, not to gather the fruit of trees in the ordinary way during a Jubilee year, which means you can gather it, you can eat it, you can't store it. So it says in all of these that the same laws of Shemitah apply during Jubilee for these things, the same thing as how you can harvest and how you can store and how you can keep it. It's the same halachas, what you can and can't do for Jubilee and Shemitah year in terms of harvesting. So,
so that means harvest, fallen fruit, you can't. If it falls off the tree, you can't gather it.
I think you can.
Yeah. Oh, you can, because that's not the usual way.
Right, you could also, so we talked about last time, let's say the usual way today in this time for cherries is to take a one of those truck things that has an arm and shake the tree, right, and the cherries fall. So you can't do that.
Can't shake the
you
tree.
Can't shake
but
the tree.
But if it falls.
No, no, but you can walk over to it and pluck it. That's not the usual way that you harvest in these days, right? And in the olden days, maybe you would have to, when everybody walked over and plucked it, maybe it'd be better. You get somebody strong to go climb the tree and shake it really hard and then gather. Like, it's just a different way of harvesting. You have to do it differently than you do.
But if it's a cherry tree in your yard and you would normally pick the cherries.
Right.
It's a different, but you have to do it in a different manner.
It's only in Israel and only at the time, right? Well, no, today in Israel, Shemitah still applies, and Yovel only when everybody's there. But, right, so it doesn't apply in Denver, Colorado. However, if you live in Israel and you have a cherry tree, so maybe you can pick those cherries with your left hand instead of your right. You have to do a shinui. It can't be the way you usually do it. Or maybe you can do it with two fingers instead of a finger and thumb, you know. You have to pick it differently. You have to know that it's different.
I wonder if it's really allowed, because then what if your neighbor sees you picking cherries and say, oh, well.
No, you can. You can pick it.
In a different way.
But you can't pick, I don't think you can pick enough to store. Like, you have to, your neighbor's allowed to come over and get cherries too.
Because you can't keep
Right, it's a Shemitah year. So you can pick what you need for breakfast. I don't think that you can pick enough to make jam. I'm not positive about that. But you're not supposed to just store it up. So if you have
dried cherries.
Yeah.
Make dry cherries.
Right, dry cherries or whatever. If you have, let's say for whatever reason, pumpkins and, you know, happen to grow. You had one that broke open last year and the seeds just grew on their own. You have pumpkins in your pumpkin patch that you didn't cultivate. So you could take one to make a pie or you could take one to eat, but you can't, they do last for a long time. You can't gather them all and save them for the winter. You're not allowed to do that. Somebody else can take two. So you could take what you're going to use and somebody else can also take. So I'm not sure of all the halachas. I don't quote me on this part. But you're not supposed to just gather up your stuff. Maybe it's just grains that you're not, I don't know exactly. But you can't do it in the regular way and you can't store it up and you can't make it yours. You have to allow other people to take too during the Shemitah year. And that's just to remind yourself that Hashem made the world and Hashem runs the world and Hashem owns the world and you don't. And even though you think you bought that land or leased that land or whatever it is and you have rights to it, you don't. That every 7 years you have to say, no, it's not mine. I'm just shepherding it. And this is really Hashem's and I just have the privilege of living here, but it doesn't belong to me. So that's part of it, is releasing ego over it, releasing ownership, releasing claims. It is about knowing that b'chol me'odecha, all your stuff really belongs to Hashem and the service of Hashem. And it's not about you to grab on, but it's about you to release. So we have every 7 year release program with a double release in the 50th. Okay. That's this class. Thanks.
Okay.
So we'll see you next week.